The God of the Bible, the God whom we have just worshiped through music and song, He is a working God. He works. He has a specific work on this planet. And you know what it is? His work is to save people from their sins, to get the news out on planet Earth that He has indeed sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died on a cross for our sins, who rose again the third day, so that if we ask Him to be our Savior, we become saved from our sins on a road to heaven. The amazing thing about God's work, however, something that I find amazing, is the fact that God wants to accomplish His work through people, through us, through Christians. Now, that's amazing to me, because I would think that God could do it much easier by Himself. He could send angels to people. He could hang a speaker system from the moon, broadcast the gospel to the globe in all the languages of the earth. But He has chosen not to do that. He has, in fact, limited Himself, so to speak, to use people to do His work. And that's an amazing thing for me to consider this morning. God has chosen me. God has equipped me. God has enabled me. God wants to use me to do His work. It's a divine commission. And I believe that every single Christian has a divine commission. We have all been called to be a part of His work in some way. And you know, as you read about the lives of men and women in the Bible, many of them took their commissions very seriously, even seeing themselves as being called from their mother's womb, from birth. God told Jeremiah in chapter 1, that prophet Jeremiah was told this by the Lord: "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Paul the Apostle said in Galatians chapter 1, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." We too have been called from our mother's wombs to be involved in the work of God. This morning, we are considering divine commissions. This morning, we read about how Saul and Barnabas are divinely called by the Lord to do a specific work. Let's begin reading at the end of chapter 12, verse 25, where we read this: "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So two men, Saul and Barnabas, are divinely commissioned by the Lord for a specific work. Now, I want you to notice some things about divine commissions here. First of all, notice when the call of God comes on the lives of these two men. The divine commission came in an atmosphere of Christian ministry, Christian service. In other words, Saul and Barnabas were called to a specific work at a time in their lives when they were already actively involved in ministry, in Christian work. Look again at verse 25. "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry." Saul and Barnabas had just returned from a short-term missions trip. We read about it last week. You remember, they were co-pastoring the church in Antioch, a brand new church in that city of Antioch. prophets had come on the scene and a prophecy was given saying that a famine was coming on the land. And so, in response to that prophecy, the church gathered all sorts of relief items, supplies, to give to the church in the region of Judea, including the city of Jerusalem. Saul and Barnabas were the two servants called to take that relief to Jerusalem. And that they have done. It says they had fulfilled their ministry. They brought the items to Jerusalem. They've now come back to Antioch. And by the way, they bring this young man named John Mark back with him. He was sort of like an intern in the church. He's the one who will eventually write the Gospel of Mark. So they succeeded. They fulfilled that ministry. When they get back to Antioch, they get involved in ministry again. That's what verse 1 of chapter 13 says. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. So they get back at that church in Antioch. People are exercising the gift of prophecy there. People are teaching the word of God there. And guess who's involved in that ministry? Saul and Barnabas once again. Now, as a side note, I want you to look at the list of men mentioned there in verse 1. Barnabas. We know him well. He's a Jew from Cyprus. He was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. He's known as the son of encouragement. In fact, that's what his name means, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Simeon, who was called Niger. The Greek word Niger there is black. So it is thought that Simeon was a man of dark-skinned complexion. He was probably from Cyrene, a place in North Africa. There are those that believe this is the same Simeon who carried the cross of Jesus Christ to the hill of Calvary. That may very well have been the same guy. Lucius, also a man from Cyrene. Probably dark-skinned complexion as well. Cyrene is North Africa. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, I think this guy had a very interesting story. It says he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That means, in the original language, it means that he was very closely associated to Herod. He was a foster brother. He was a comrade. Now, this was the Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist. This was the Herod to whom Jesus came before on the night of his arrest. Interesting how Manaen came to become a Christian. Herod rejects Jesus. Well, somebody very close to Herod embraced Jesus, accept Jesus. Now we see him as a Christian, a leader at the church of Antioch. Interesting story. And then last but not least, Saul, that Jew from Tarsus, trained as a rabbi, was the chief persecutor of the church until he became converted to Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. So notice, we got a hodgepodge of guys here, don't we? People from all sorts, people from different backgrounds. We see different racial backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, different social backgrounds. Some of these men walked in high circles, others in very low circles. But here they are united. This is a beautiful picture of the church, the variation of people that God uses in the church. I look for that here. But back to my point. The point I'm making here is that Saul and Barnabas were called to a specific work at a point in their lives when they were already ministering. And you know what that says to me, brother and sister? God calls people to specific works when they're already ministering. They're already actively involved. And you know what? That means don't wait. Get involved in God's work somehow, some way. And God will clarify the direction of your life as to where He would like to use you in and for. I have talked to a number of you recently here in this fellowship. You've set up appointments with me. You've come to me and you've asked, you know, God's put this ministry, this vision in my heart. I think I'm called to this particular ministry. How do I get into that ministry? Well, my advice to them and my advice to anyone else who's in that situation this morning is to do ministry right now. Get involved somehow, some way, in some capacity right now. God calls people to specific works who are already busy in the ministry. The divine commission came at a time of Christian service and ministry. Look at it, also came at a time in an atmosphere of worship and praise. Verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul." Now, what do you mean in verse 2? It says, as they ministered to the Lord. What's that? How do we minister to the Lord? How is that possible? The Lord doesn't need any help. I thought the Lord ministered to us. We're the ones that need help. Well, the Greek word for ministered here is the word letorgeo. It's from where we get the word liturgy. It's a word that means acts of worship, worshipful service. In fact, if you have an NIV, it's translated as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. This is referring to acts of worship. Any act done to the Lord becomes an act of worship. That includes anything that you can do in the church, anything in your life, prayer, giving to the church, serving in the church, teaching in the church, sharing in the church. All of those can become acts of worship, including something called fasting. And that's what verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Fasting is a time in your life where you take a certain time, you set it apart, and you deny yourself of food and water or some other bodily appetite. Now, you don't do this because you want to go on a diet. It's done for a specific reason. It's done to worship the Lord, to deny yourself of any of that stuff as you focus totally on the Lord. You have no other distractions. That too is an act of worship. This church in Antioch was worshiping in acts and deeds. We just spent about 35 minutes before the message began worshiping God in music and song. And you know what? That is a blast. I love to do it. There's nothing better than getting together with God's people, pouring our hearts out, singing love songs to Jesus, and having His presence come here amongst His people. It's beautiful. But did you know that that's not all that worship is about? Did you know that? Did you know that worship takes place through your life every day as a Christian, as you do acts unto the Lord? It's the type of worship that Paul the Apostle was speaking about in Romans chapter 12 when he wrote this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What's one way that we worship God? Well, we worship God with our living bodies, giving them as living sacrifices. And notice, I see urgency in that verse. Do it now while you're breathing air. Don't offer God your dead corpse at the end of life. Don't wait till your deathbed to start getting involved in the work of God. Be a living sacrifice right now. And I like to think of those worshipful acts as something that actually ministers to the Lord. When God sees His people worshiping Him, it blesses Him. It pleases Him. It brings a smile to His face. And that's awesome. If I can put a smile on the face of Jesus Christ, I'm a happy, happy man. And that's what we need to do. This church was in an atmosphere of true, genuine Christian worship. And that is when the divine commission came. Now, notice how the commission came. Verse 2 again. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." This commission came by the will of God. This was God's plan. This was the Holy Spirit's idea. He has specific servants in mind. He has a specific work in mind. "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul." He knew them by name. He called them by name. He separated them. He marked them off from others by boundaries. He designated, he appointed them to the work to which I have called. The Holy Spirit had a specific work in mind for those specific servants. The Greek word is ergon. It's a word that means a specific task, a specific job, a project from God for these men. Specific servants, specific task. It was true then. Guess what, brother and sister in Christ? It's true today. God still has specific works planned out for specific servants. And he knows you by name. And he'll call you by name. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 said, "Concerning all Christians, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you see the excitement in that verse? Good works have been prepared for you before you were born, if you're a Christian, for you to walk in. How did the Holy Spirit make this known to the people in that church in Antioch? It says, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul." Well, I think that God made his will known to the church there through a prophetic utterance. We read that there were prophets in that church. The gift of prophecy was taking place in that church. A prophet is someone who foretells the word of God. The Holy Spirit gave them a word of prophecy, and that may have been how this information got revealed. There's another way it could have been revealed. The Holy Spirit may have given that silent witness, that silent impression in the hearts of all the church leaders at that point as the church gathered together and they came to a consensus. The Holy Spirit got the information out. And that's the next thing I want to tell you about a divine commission. It comes by the will of God, but it always comes through God's people. God uses his people to give out divine commissions. It came through a word of prophecy or a consensus. You see, something very interesting happens when God's people gather together, fast, and pray. They come together and they pray together. They fast together, wanting to ascertain the mind of the Spirit, wanting to find what the Holy Spirit would like to do. The Holy Spirit will make his will known. Hey, the ex-English Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, believed that. She's quoted as saying in a Saturday Evening Post, "Ideally, when Christians meet as Christians to take counsel together, their purpose is not, or should not be, to ascertain what is the mind of the majority, but what is the mind of the Holy Spirit, something which may be quite different." So however it was done here, they did ascertain the mind of the Spirit. God's people were clued in. And they separated Barnabas and Saul. Look at verse 3. "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." This is a beautiful verse in the Bible. It's a beautiful example in Scripture of God's people recognizing the call of God on a man, on servants of God called to a specific work. And God's people will recognize the call of God on your life. They'll get behind you. They'll push you. They'll support you. It says they fasted and prayed. Man, if you see God's hand on somebody, you want to pray for them. Perhaps you might even fast for them. Support them financially. It says there, and they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now, that is an external sign. When we lay our hands on people and pray for them, in the context of somebody being called for a specific work, that's an external sign showing that you identify with that servant, that you recognize God's hand upon that servant, and you recognize that that servant has been called to a specific ministry. So God's people are recognizing. People often lay hands on others when they ordain them to the ministry. Again, it's a way of showing that God's hand is upon them for ministry. You know, when Kim and I came out here in October of 1996, we came out and we began this, taking over this Bible study that was already in existence in Calvary Chapel, Sun City was born. Well, when I came out here, I was not an ordained minister. My pastor back home didn't ordain me because he wanted to make sure God's hand was upon me. And that there was a work that wanted to take place here in El Paso. And so we started the Bible study. It grew to a Sunday morning. We met at the YMCA. A year later, in November of 1997, it was recognized that God was wanting to do a work here. That's when my pastor came here. Many of you were at that ordination service. Guess what they did? They brought me up front. They laid hands on me and ordained me to the ministry here. And I agree with what my pastor said at that point. No man can ordain any other man. God ordains men. The only thing we do is recognize God's hand upon someone. Recognize that they have been ordained to the ministry. And that's what's going on here. They have the support of God's people. At this point, let me answer the question. How do I know that I'm called to a specific work? How do you know if you've been called to a specific work? I'm asked that a lot. I answer that three ways. Number one, you will know that you are called to a specific work in the ministry if you have a burning passion for that work. God will put a burning passion in your heart for a ministry. And many times you know it has to be from God because no one in their right mind would want to do it to begin with. I have friends that all of a sudden got a burning passion in their heart to become missionaries in a third world country. That's got to be from the Lord. Because most people have burning passions in their heart to move to Hawaii. But it's a burning passion that God puts in your heart for ministry. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 spoke of men who were actually addicted to the ministry. Addicted. That's passion. Paul the Apostle himself said things like this: "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Jeremiah the prophet had passion. And believe me, he had one of the hardest ministries you could be involved in. His message was rejected. Jeremiah got so depressed he was going to quit the ministry. He says this in Jeremiah chapter 20. "I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." That's where Jeremiah got. But then the passion kicked in and he said, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not." Brother and sister in Christ, if you are called to a specific work, there will be a burning passion in your heart for it. God will put it there. Secondly, if you are called to a specific work, God will gift you for the work. And how do you know you're gifted? Well, you'll see fruit out of your ministry. If you're called to be a teacher in the church, you know what's going to happen? People are going to get taught. Fruit. If you're called to lead worship, you know what's going to happen? God's people are going to just naturally come into worship as you lead it. If you're called to encourage couples in their marriage, teach people about marriage, you know what? You better see fruit. Marriages will get better. God will uniquely gift you for that. There's fruit to look for. Third, if you're called to a specific ministry, God's people will recognize it. You will get comments. You know what? That really blessed me, brother. You know what? That Bible study you led, boy, I learned. I got so much from it. God's people will recognize the call in your life, no matter what it's for. They'll come alongside and they'll say, you're doing a great job. I'm being blessed. Now, believe me, this is something that the church needs to be very honest about. Don't butter up people. Tell people the truth. You know, if somebody's leading a Bible study, I mean, leave room for failure. But if they don't have it, don't tell them they have it. You know what? They'll be frustrated and they won't get to the place where God wants them to be in the first place. Using the gift that God has uniquely gifted them for their maximum output for the kingdom. Now, it's at this point where you have to allow for trial and error. And I've told you before, I see the local church as one great big giant laboratory. You think God's called you to something? Go try it. If you see fruit, if you see people come alongside you and say, yeah, it's for you, then you're probably called. If not, don't fret. Go pray and fast again and get new direction from the Lord. He wants to use you. You don't have to question that. He wants to use you. It's just a matter of finding out where and how. All these qualities can be found in Saul and Barnabas. Well, in verse 4, we see that the work the Holy Spirit has equipped them for becomes more clear. In verse 4, we read, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So now it's becoming clear. You know what their calling is? Their calling is to travel to various cities in the region and preach the word of God there. They're called to be traveling missionaries, traveling evangelists. That's their call. They leave Antioch. They go down to Seleucia. From there, they sail to Cyprus. And remember, Cyprus was that medium-sized island in the northeast Mediterranean. By the way, Barnabas was from Cyprus. It was his hometown. He'd know how to get around. Once they get in Cyprus, they arrive at Salamis, which was a city on the eastern part of that island. It was the commercial port. So it becomes clear that they are becoming traveling evangelists. Now, at this point, what we've just read, actually, is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. The book of Acts will record three missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul takes. This is his first one. At this point in the book of Acts, Paul becomes the central figure. And we will, for the most part, in the remainder of our study, the book of Acts, travel with Paul on his missionary journeys and watch as the gospel goes out to the known world at that time. This is his divine call. That's what he's been called to. As we continue reading, you're going to notice that Paul, or Saul, and Barnabas run into immediate opposition. And I want to draw that out to you before we read it. Very early, in the very first missionary journey of Saul, he runs into opposition. He's just been divinely commissioned by the Holy Spirit for a work. And he runs into opposition immediately. And I want to point that out to you because if you are called to a specific work, and you are, once you find that direction and you go, don't expect all fun and games. There will be opposition. There will be barriers that you run up against. And you know what? They come in the most bizarre ways. Ways that you wouldn't expect. But don't let that get you down. Keep going. They run into some opposition. Verse 6, we read, "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Remember, when they get to the island of Cyprus, they end up on the eastern side, Salamis. It's a commercial port. They go through this island, and as it turns out, they go all the way west through the island. They end up in a city called Paphos, 90 miles west on the western coast now of the island of Cyprus. Paphos was an important city on that island. It was the Roman capital of that island. Once they get to Paphos, they meet two men. One man's name is Bar-Jesus. He's a Jew. He's a sorcerer. He's a false prophet. He's bad news. The other man they meet is named Sergius Paulus. And he happens to be a man of great power, great influence. In fact, verse 7 says that he was a proconsul. Proconsuls were leaders in the Roman Empire. Proconsuls oversaw the administration of civil and military matters in a Roman province. They were responsible only to the Roman Senate. So this man, Sergius Paulus, is the top dog. He's top cheese. He's the Roman official in charge of the Roman capital for the entire island. And notice it also says in verse 7, that he was an intelligent man. Well, that's good. He's in charge. I hope he's intelligent. And the word means he was a man of understanding. He was wise. But better yet, he was also a man who was very open to the gospel. Look at the end of verse 7. "This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." What a fantastic opportunity. Do you see this opportunity? This is awesome. The man in charge of that island wants to hear the gospel. Saul and Barnabas are about to be used by the Lord to share the gospel to this man. Big problem, however. There's a barrier. There's an opposition. That Jew named Bar-Jesus. The end of verse 6 says, "Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul." Somehow, some way, this Bar-Jesus had become a personal attendant to Sergius Paulus. Isn't it interesting where Satan can put his agents? He's a personal aide to Sergius. In fact, I'll bet he was a religious advisor. He was the religious advisor. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? A religious advisor. But in this case, it's not great. It's very bad. For it says there in verse 6 that he was a certain sorcerer. The Greek word for that is magos. It's a word that can mean wise men. One form of the word is magi. Remember the magi that came to worship baby Jesus in the Christmas story? That's one interpretation of magus, wise men. The other interpretation, as it means here, is a wizard. This guy was into the occult. He was into the mystical arts. Says he was a false prophet. False, a word that means he was a decoy. He was an imposter. A religious imposter named Bar Jesus. So you see what's going on here. Saul and Barnabas are being used by the Lord to bring truth to this powerful man. Bar Jesus is standing in the way. Verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that's the same guy, that's his nickname, Elymas, which means sorcerer. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So you see what's going on? God's servants are sharing the gospel. The agent of Satan is trying to withstand them. You know what I see going on here, brothers and sisters? This is an all-out war over one man's soul. There is a spiritual war taking place over this man's soul. You see it so clearly here. And I would say to you, all over this earth today, wars are taking place over the souls of men and women. There are probably wars taking place over souls right here in this room. Oh, you've been exposed to truth, but then there's somebody like Bar Jesus that is withstanding, trying to get you away. Lost in the jungle, a man sought desperately to find his way to safety. His strength was ebbing fast as the insects and stifling heat did their deadly work. Suddenly he heard what he thought to be a bell tolling in the distance. Believing he was nearing civilization, he struggled bravely onward. But he never seemed to draw closer to the sound. Finally, he fell to the ground exhausted, never to rise again. The mysterious bellbird had claimed another victim. This story is related in detail by G.B. Robison. He says that many a traveler in the heart of the rainforest of Central and South America has been led to his death by the uncanny call of this seldom seen bird. Its enticing, reverberating toll produces an almost overpowering temptation to seek its source. Brothers, that is Satan's, the mysterious bellbird. Many people get confronted with truth. God divinely commissions a Saul or Barnabas to come and share the gospel with them. And they're just about to receive it. And dong, dong, Satan rings a bell. And for some of you, that bell comes in the form of a Bar Jesus. Oh, he sounds so spiritual. He's so intellectual. He just seems to have the right things to say. But let me tell you, if he is not leading you to the cross of Jesus Christ, he's a false prophet. Beware. For some of you, the toll bell is the bell of materialism and power. It's the bell of things in this world that distract you from eternal matters. It's the idea that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, you know what? That is half true. Tomorrow you will die. Death is appointed to all of us. But you know what? The Bible says there's life after death. And what happens here determines what happens then. Again, don't go into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And don't be distracted by the toll bells. The mysterious, seldom seen bellbird. Beware. And notice, the war over people's soul is no respecter of person. Sergius was a powerful man. Hey, he's got it all together. He's in charge of an island. Oh, and by the way, you remember? He was intelligent. He was wise. He was a man of learning, education. But oh, how deceived he was. Bar Jesus became a personal attendant to him. The war is being waged over his soul. Let's see how they deal with it. Verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now, this is the first time Saul is referred to as Paul. From this point on, he becomes the leader, the central figure. And it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked intently at this false prophet, this wizard. And he holds nothing back as he speaks these words to him, verse 10. And said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Wow. Saul looked him right in the eyes and called him exactly what he was. It was not good news at all. Verse 10, O full of all deceit and all fraud. That's calling him a crafty, deceitful decoy. The words that he's using there says that this sorcerer was easily able to deceive and easily allowed himself to be mischievous in people's lives. Calls him, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. How about those words? You son of the devil. You know, there's an interesting play on words taking place here. You remember Barnabas? Remember what his name means? Son of encouragement. Bar-Nabas. Bar, son of, Nabas, encouragement. Well, what's the name of this false prophet here? I find it interesting. Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. Well, he wasn't the son of Jesus. He was the son of the devil. And Paul calls him that. You know, there are religious leaders out there today in this world that use the name of Jesus Christ. They may not even have it in their name. They have false doctrine from the pit of hell, but they'll throw the name of Jesus in, mix it all up, and present it to you as truth. That's what this Bar Jesus was like. Paul recognized it. He wasn't the son of Jesus. He was the son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. Righteousness is the perfect standard of God's word. That which what God says is right and that which God says is wrong. He was an enemy of that. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? You see, the ways of the Lord are straight. They're straight. They're right. False prophets attempt to make them all crooked, man. And that's what the word means. You're trying to pervert the straight ways of the Lord. You're trying to distort. You're trying to misinterpret, misapply. Very strong words, but there needed to be strong words. After it all, it is a war for a man's soul. In verse 11, Paul continues, and now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So God strikes this false prophet with physical blindness. He's resorted to a place where he's just, somebody lead me around. I don't know where I'm going. He was spiritually blind. He was spiritually deceitful. God inflicted him with a miracle. He's physically blind now. You see, God can cause the blind to see. God can also cause those who see to become blind. Interesting that this is the first miracle worked through the Apostle Paul. The first miracle worked through the Apostle Paul is one of inflicting judgment of blindness. You know, Paul could have related with that real well. What was the first thing that happened to him as a Christian? Remember on the road to Damascus? He's on the way to persecute Christians. That great light shines. It's the Lord Jesus. What happened to Paul? He became blind, physically blind. He had to be led away. He knew what it was like to be blind. How frustrating. Oh, he probably thought, you know, I was so blind like this man at one point in my life. It was good for me to be physically blind to see how spiritually blind I was. You know, you're going to be blind, buddy. Well, what happens? Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed. When he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Folks, the battle over this man's soul was won. This influential man, Sergius Paulus, became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the message and he believed it. And you know what? I'm sure when Paul made Bar-Jesus blind, that had something to do with it. But I don't think that was the primary reason why Sergius responded and became a Christian. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Somebody had taught him the Word of God like he'd never been taught before. He was astonished at it. And you know what? The gospel message is astonishing. The gospel message says every single person who has ever lived, man or woman, has been born as a sinner. The Bible says that the wages of all sin is death. You know what? That's astonishing to think of. You and I are all sinners and we deserve to die. That's astonishing. But then the Bible goes on and says, but God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I would say to you, that's astonishing love. Jesus didn't deserve to die on a cross for sins. He was perfect. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid our penalty. He took our death. And then He rose again from the third day so that if we call upon Him, we invite Him to become Savior of our life. Our sins are forgiven. We no longer have punishment to look forward into in the next life, as if you would look forward to something like that. We have heaven to look forward to. All right, let's wrap this up. We've been talking about divine commissions this morning. And the bulk of this message is applied to Christians. Christian, did you know that you have been divinely called to a specific work? Works have been created for you ahead of time for you to walk in. Are you involved in that in some capacity? In some capacity. Listen, we are in an environment of Christian service here this morning. We are in an environment of Christian worship. Has the Holy Spirit separated you out? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to you in some way? Listen, don't allow the church experience to be a 1 hour and a half time block on Sunday morning for you. You know what? That's not church. It's not. If you are involved here at Calvary Chapel Sun City, if you're calling this your home church, get involved in it. I'm a firm believer that the work of God gets done through the local church. And it's important for us as Christians to find what God wants all of us to do at this work here. My prayer is that this fellowship would explode in ministry. As God's people, uniquely talented and gifted for unique gifts, come forward and begin reaching out to communities, reaching out to Juarez, reaching out to our brothers and sisters in Christ here. There's another piece of this message, however, that is directed towards those of you who are not Christians. You cannot be called to a ministry until you accept your first calling. And you know what the first calling always is? To become a Christian. You can't be called to the ministry until you receive the first calling, which is to become a Christian, give your life to Jesus. Some of you have never even thought about being used by God. What do you mean, me used by God? Well, He wants to use you, but you have to belong to Him first. You have to make Him your Lord and your Savior. Let Him take your life and just make it beautiful. Give you something really worth living for in this life, with real dividends in the next life. The Bible teaches that when we come to Jesus Christ, we are called from labor to rest. We're called from death to life. We're called from bondage to liberty. We're called out of darkness into light. We're called from bondage to peace. We're called to the fellowship of His Son. When we receive that calling, we are made sons of God. We are made the children of God. We are made the servants of God. We are made God's saints. We are made God's witnesses. We are made workers together with God. We are called to a high calling. We are called to a holy calling. We are called to a heavenly calling. But you have to accept the first calling first. And let's bow our heads and let's meditate. Father, we thank You for just the stunning truth that You want to use Your people. Lord, I pray right now as we're in an atmosphere of worship and Christian service, that You would put on the hearts of Your people ministry, specific works that they can get involved in. And then, Lord, I also want to pray for anyone here this morning who has never given their life to Jesus Christ, who's never known for sure that their sins have been forgiven once and for all. If that's you this morning, you need to pray this prayer. Pray it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Pray this: Lord Jesus, I'm accepting my calling to become a Christian. I want to become saved. I want to have all my sins forgiven. Forgive me of my sins. Thank You for dying on a cross for my sins. Come into my life, clean me up, and use me for Your glory. Praise You, Lord.
And be worship the Lord.
That you would be glorified in and through our lives. We thank you for this time together. If you said that prayer, if you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life, you become a Christian. And you need to tell somebody about it. You need to come forward and share with me. Say, Terry, I prayed that prayer. It's all you need to do. And I ask and pray that the Lord would go with you this week, that you would allow Him to use you and to work you, to work through you and in you in the advancement of His kingdom. I also want to invite you all back again tonight for the communion service. I view tonight as a very, very important service for this church. That's how much I'd really like to have you come back tonight to see this video. Okay? God bless you all. Have a great day.